these up, where to put them. So she put them on just what we were doing before. So if you're looking for these lessons now, they'll be under Ezekiel for a little bit, and she'll move them over to a new heading. And Thursday's the same way. If you're looking for those lessons, they'll be under the life of Elijah, because that's where we were last. And so she just kept them going because I didn't tell her to move them. So anyway, I'm sure she'll get them moved here before long, and you'll be able to find them under the heading of the class if you need a lesson or so. But we're working our way in this class through the Gospel of John. And remember what John is doing here now. He's writing an apologetic, which is an argument to try to convince you of a certain viewpoint. And the viewpoint is that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And if you believe that and believe on him, you will have life through his name. And so he's trying to lead men to Christ, and he's picked seven different signs or miracles and seven different discourses or sermonettes to convince you of that. And we're working our way through those. And of the total of about 35 or so that are found in the Gospels, he's only needing about seven or so to convince you of his aim or his goal. And so that's what we're looking at. Now, last time we left off, Jesus was in the catering business. He fed these 5,000 people. Remember that incident? From a meager morsel that a child had with him in the group, probably no more than a biscuit with a couple sardine-like fish associated with it. And so it was a miraculous event to multiply that meager amount of nothing into enough to feed 6,000 men, 5,000 men, and some ladies and children. We don't know how many, but more than 5,000 people. And we saw that last week. And it concluded like this. The disciples gathered up what was left over, verse 13 of chapter 6, and there was 12 baskets with fragments from the five barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. So the disciples ended up carrying home a bag of groceries each. They were the most blessed in the whole group. The servants were the most blessed. And the people, perceiving that Jesus was doing this miraculous stuff, they wanted to come and take him by force, verse 15 of chapter 6, to make him king. And he knew that, and he knew the motive behind that, and that obviously wasn't his plan. He didn't come to be a political leader. And so he withdrew himself alone to get away from the crowd. Now, as I was thinking about this event, something struck me as a bit instructive about it. Instructive in a sense of the nature of man is illustrated pretty clearly through this event. Think about this for a second. 5,000 men and some others along with it sees him feed all 5,000 plus out of this meager little start point. And clearly they would have recognized and known that nobody carrying that kind of food around with them. It would be physically impossible to carry that much food. So they must have recognized that in that event there was something miraculous going on. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you think that? I mean, that's just kind of reasonable, and that seems on my part. And yet of the 5,000 men who witnessed that event, how many of them came up to him and asked him, "How'd you do that? Who are you? What's your mission here? How did you do this? Tell us about yourself." Nobody. Not one guy made an inquiry as to who this man is, how does he do this, what is his mission, what is his purpose, why is he here? They didn't care. All they cared about was they were hungry and they got a full belly. Their whole perspective was materialism and satisfying the self. They had no interest in their spiritual needs. If they thought that he was some kind of a prophet sent from God, even if they didn't acknowledge he was the Messiah, they could have maybe at least inquired as to who he was and what was going on. But most people are just so selfish, so materialistic, that that's all they think about. And that's all this crowd thought about. Here is God in the flesh, in their midst, and they don't even ask him, "How'd you do that? Who are you?" Nothing. And so it is really kind of a sad commentary on humanity that having an opportunity of this magnitude befall them to meet the Savior, to meet God himself, to talk to him a little bit, to ask him how this all took place, and they didn't care. We'll see him encounter them again as we go on, because there's a little more to this story and we're not through with it. But that just struck me as a rather odd happening on the part of people, and it unfortunately tells a story about us that is not particularly complimentary. Okay, that was feeding the 5,000. So Jesus has separated himself from the crowd and from everybody else, kind of almost like hiding from them so they can't come and grab him and sort of force him to take over the political leadership of the nation. So he's alone, and when evening came, I'm at verse 16 of John 6. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and I guess they were kind of waiting for him to catch up to him, to them, and he didn't. So after getting into a boat, they started across the sea to Capernaum, and it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Now remember, I've mentioned to you before that John is a master of using physical circumstances to picture spiritual truths. So you have darkness, you have Jesus not with the disciples, and you have a task before them of rowing across this lake. So here's a scene that is characterized by apparent separation of him from them. It's dark, and there's a hard job to do. So the sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind was blowing. Could we kind of liken that into a... That's what time we'd be getting in next door. 20 after. You can hear those guys next door. But can we kind of liken this little situation now to a storm of life? Winds blowing. They got a job of trying to get across that sea, and the wind is blowing against him. And it is a literal storm of life, but it is a figurative one as well. It's kind of indicative, or it kind of foreshadows the storms of life that we go through, don't we? Oftentimes we find ourselves apparently separated from the Lord, as they were. It's dark. Things are looking kind of bleak and dismal for us, and we wonder if he knows where we are and what's going on. Certain forces are working against us to keep us from finding success and whatnot. In this case, it's the wind, and in our normal walk of life, it can be any number of other things. And their circumstances are not pleasant, and our circumstances oftentimes are not either. So here they go. They start out, verse 19, to try to get across the lake. And they rode about 3 or 4 miles and beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. And they were frightened. So in this scene of apparent separation, of darkness, of difficulty striving to get something accomplished and not making much headway, and thinking that he doesn't know where they are, he comes to them. He approaches them in their time of difficulty and stress, scared the daylights out of them. That's pretty much understandable, isn't it? How many times have you seen somebody walking on the top of the water? Yeah, That would certainly get your attention, wouldn't it? You're thinking, I mean, if you're a superstitious type of person, you think, this is a ghost. This ain't a person. This is a spirit or a ghost coming across the top of the water. A person can't walk on the water. What's going on here? And John doesn't give us the other detail that some of the other Gospels do, because the other Gospels tell us about Peter in this incident. Remember, Peter, he sees him, he said, and the Lord identifies himself and tells him to not be afraid, verse 20. And Peter says to him, well, if it's really you, bid me to come to you. Let me come to you on top of the water also. And the Lord says, come on over, Peter. And he does. He gets out of the boat, stands on top of the water, and starts to walk toward the Lord. And it is an illustration, again, of how by faith in the Savior, we can rise above these circumstances of life. Peter was, he was on the water. He was doing great. And then the Scriptures tell us in other places that he saw the waves and the wind. Peter's attention got diverted from the Savior to his present circumstances, didn't it? Waves and wind. And what happened? He began to sink, didn't he? Yeah, he lost his focus. His object of faith changed from the Savior to actual real-life circumstances, and they were overwhelming, and he began to sink. So as long as he was focused upon the Savior, he was doing good. But when he lost that focus, he began to sink. So as we encounter our storms of life, and they can be varied, numerous circumstances, numerous characteristics of difficulties and trials and testings and things in life. They might involve our health. They might involve our finances. They might involve where we live. They might involve a job. They can involve all kinds of different things. The lesson of this experience here is to keep our focus on the Savior. He is the one that assures us of victory over these circumstances. And if we lose sight of Him and lose sight of that, we'll probably sink. So Peter's experience there is very instructive for us. But John only includes the part where he identifies himself and tells him to not be afraid. Verse 20, are you ever told to be afraid in Scripture? You're only told to be afraid of, have a reverential fear of God who can destroy the soul. You're never told to be afraid of anything else, including Satan. So we are not instructed to fear. Fear is not part of our sanctification. So he told them that in this case as well. And they were more than happy to have him join them in the boat with them. Verse 21, they received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So not only does he get in the boat, calm the sea, calm their fears, but that workload that they were struggling with ended right away too, and they got to where they were going immediately too. That's pretty cool also. Everything about this event is cool. All right, so we've kind of got two miracles kind of sandwiched back to back. Let's review our little list of miracles, see where we are so far. We've seen changing the wine into water into wine, healing the official son from afar, healing this invalid at the Sea of Bethesda, at the pool of Bethesda. We've seen him feeding the 5,000, and we've seen him walking on the water following that. So these five now we've seen out of John's total of seven. Okay? We'll see these other two in a little bit. Now we're going to see, we've seen some sermonettes also already about this. The conversation with Nicodemus, the conversation with the woman at the well, and we're going to see a fairly lengthy sermon here about what has just happened here. So let's put these two miracles together. The feeding of the 5,000 and the walking of the water, walking on the water. And let's see where that leads and what he's going to talk about next. Okay, so verse 22 of John 6. The next day, the multitude stood on the other side of the sea, saw that there was no other small boat there, except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into that boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. In other words, they can't figure out how in the world he got across the water. They knew nothing about him just walking across it. And there came some other small boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So they went across the lake themselves looking for him. They're trying to track him down. One free meal ain't enough. Let's go track this guy down and see if we can get more, shall we? So when they found him on the other side, they say to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Now, what would you have asked? How did you get here? Wouldn't you? Who cares when he got here? How did he get here? There ain't no boats that could have brought him over. But he's got to cross this lake somehow. So they're just making small talk chit-chat. They're not really interested in what's going on here. Or they would have said something like, "How did you do that? How did you get here? Is that like what you did with the food?" And so he doesn't piddle around waiting for them to finish their chit-chat. He just tells them right off the bat, verse 26, "Truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs." That is, it wasn't the miracle that has attracted you, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. That's your motivation. You're just motivated by a full stomach. And that's what you're pursuing here, is more of that. So he's not he's not being fooled by anything they're doing here. He knows what their motive is, and he knows what's going on. And he doesn't beat around the bush. He gets right to it. He says, "Look, you're just trying to satisfy your flesh. You're not attracted to the miraculous feat that I did that indicates my messiahship. You're not really interested in Messiah and what he can do for you. You're just interested in physical food and the temporary satisfaction of that." They were not of the viewpoint that the ultimate end of life is a spiritual status that a man must take care of. They just thought, "Hey, that's a free meal, guys. That was good stuff. We want some more of that." And unfortunately, this crowd is like so many that are just like that. They don't care about spiritual things. They care about material and physical things. And this was certainly their case. So he tells them in verse 27, he says, "Look, don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." So the lesson for them, for the multitude that he's talking to here, and he's going to talk to three different groups, the multitude, the Jewish leadership that's in the crowd there, and his disciples. So kind of three different focuses in his conversation here. But their focus should be to pursue spiritual food and not just the physical food. And the spiritual food endures to eternal life, which is what all men need. But they don't understand, of course, and so what they say back in verse 28 is, "Well, tell us what we need to do that we can do the works of God so that we can do these things. What shall we do?" Always doing something, isn't it? Mankind always thinks that he can do something that so impresses God that God will happily invite them into his kingdom. And we've talked about some of the works that men do. Some of them are very impressive. Some of them are certainly admirable efforts, I think we would say. But unfortunately, none of them earn us salvation because it cannot be earned. Paul kind of summarized the Jewish perspective and problem here in Romans 10:3. He says, "For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." So they, the Jews of his day, were thinking that clearly there's something they could do to please God. So they say, "Tell us what that is." So Jesus responds back in verse 29. Here's the answer to the question, what must we do to do the works of God? He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." Faith is what God requires of men, not doing anything. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 64:6 that all of our righteousness or all of our efforts, all of our works are like filthy rags. Doesn't sound too impressive, does it? Yet that's what they think they can do to gain eternal life. And he says, no, it's simply to believe. Faith is what pleases God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that God is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So their methodology here is all wrong as well. Their motive is wrong. Their approach to their need is wrong. They think they can earn it, and their relative importance or relative assigned importance is wrong too. Look at verse 30. They said therefore to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" You see the order here that they expect from him. He says, What do you do that is so convincing that we can't possibly not believe it? You show us something. What did he just do? He just fed 5,000 people. He just walked across the lake to get to the other side. And they're saying to him, well, show us something that makes us believe. The problem is it's the other way around and they don't understand it. You believe first and then you see spiritual truths. The signs become clear when you believe the one doing the signs. They want it the other way around. Make us believe you, is what they're saying in effect. And so they kind of cite an illustration of what they're talking about here. So here's an example for example. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and as written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Show us something like that. Moses provided this manna. You remember what manna means? What is it? That's what manna means. What is it? They saw that manna laying out there on the ground. What is it? They didn't know what it was, never seen it before. And here they're attributing that to Moses. They're saying, our great leader, Moses, he did that. How about you doing something like that and convince us that you are something special here? The Lord makes it quite clear to them that it wasn't Moses that gave them manna. Jesus says, therefore, to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. That manna came from God, not Moses, and he came from God, Jesus came from God also. So both sources of what men needed at the time came from God. In Moses' day, and in the Lord's day. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. You know, physical bread has some value for us, doesn't it? It does something for the inner man. Excuse me, the outer man. Physical bread satisfies the needs of the outer man. And Jesus is referring to himself as a spiritual bread that satisfies the need of the inner man. The true bread, which comes down from heaven, is what he is. For the bread of God, which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world, and they said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Kind of reminds you of the conversation with the woman at the well, doesn't it? When he offered her a water that would satisfy her thirst, and she wouldn't have to come back. He said, give me that. I'll take that. I want that. They kind of expressing a similar sentence here, a sentiment. Evermore give us this bread. They think, of course, in physical terms, they're thinking that he's going to give them something that will satisfy them permanently, physically, that is. And so he says to them in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now he's going to refer to himself seven different times in this gospel, also with the expression, I am. Okay? He's going to identify himself by common everyday things that men need that satisfy them physically. He's going to identify himself as the counterpart to that spiritually. He provides what bread does for the outer man, he's going to do for the inner man. And this is the first one of these seven that we're going to see. First one, he is the bread of life. So what the natural man needs by way of natural bread to sustain him and energize him, he provides for the inner man spiritually. And he's using these very common everyday analogies or metaphors that people would identify with. Who can't identify with eating some bread? Surely they did. So he's saying, in effect, if you will assimilate me, my being, like you do bread physically, you will be satisfied spiritually permanently. So he is the bread of life. He is that which satisfies the inner man permanently. But I said to you that you've seen me and yet you do not believe. The sign that they're asking for is him. They've seen him, but they still don't believe. And then we have a rather interesting meeting of concepts in the next two or three comments that he made. He says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Who are those that the Father gives him? What term would you use for them? They're the elect, aren't they? All that the Father gives me. So God is giving certain ones to him. We are trophies to God's grace. We are gifts to our Savior from our Heavenly Father. So he mentions something in verse 37. First of all, he says the concept of election is definitely real. It's biblical. It's taught in the scriptures in a variety of places. So all of the elect shall come to me. Nobody that God has elected will miss the boat. And he made this election before the foundation of the world. So from way back when, he has elected certain individuals for salvation, and every one of those is going to be brought to a position of saving faith before the Savior. They all will come eventually. Nobody can resist the wooing of the Holy Spirit. Every one of them will be brought to him and will make the decision to believe in him. They will all come to him. And none of those will be turned away. And the one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. So here we have a meeting of God's election, and yet man's responsibility to come to him and to hear him and to believe him and to accept him as their Savior. So every one of the elect throughout all of history will come to a point of accepting Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And not one of those will be turned away. Whosoever will may come. Nobody, from a human perspective, is unsavable. So God calls, God elects and calls, brings us to him. We we wrestle with the issues of eternal life and Jesus' role in our salvation, and we make a decision for him, and we believe in him. And not one person will ever be turned away. So anybody that wants to come to him can come to him. So you have election and man's responsibility wrapped together in the same verse. Now, both of those themes are taught throughout Scripture. There is and I kind of think of them as a set of railroad tracks. One rail are the truths about God's election. Paul talked about this in Romans 9, 10, 11. And the other rail are all the truths in Scripture about man's responsibility to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And you can't separate those two rails. They have to always be together. And they're not always together in every verse. But if you separate them, the train won't roll, right? You've got to move together all the way through Scripture. Both of those concepts are always together. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility to accept his provision for our salvation. So the Lord touches upon both of them in one verse. You don't usually find them both in the same verse. That's kind of unusual. Usually the emphasis will be on either God's sovereignty or on man's responsibility. But they always go together, hand in hand. Dr. Jeffress, now First Baptist, uses an analogy that's good here too. If you will imagine yourself in a hole, and there's this pulley above you with a rope going through it, and you're trying to get out of that hole, if you grab one of the ropes and try to pull yourself up out of the hole, you don't get anywhere because the other one just comes around, right? You pull down on one, the other one goes up and around. So grab the other rope and start pulling on it, and you don't get anywhere because the other rope just goes up and around. See? But what happens if you put your hands around both ropes? Now you can pull yourself up out of that hole, can't you? So the parallel teachings of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men have to be embraced together. If you separate them out, you'll get confused and things don't work. You look down that set of railroad tracks and it looks like down there about a mile or so they come together, don't they? Until you start walking down there and then you get down there and they ain't any closer than they were where you left. They don't ever move together. You cannot resolve the two of them together. They're true, they're taught, but they're not resolvable. And we see him mentioning it here in this verse 37. Going on, he says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. One of the main characteristics of our Savior is that he did not come with a separate, distinct agenda from the Father. He came to do just the agenda of the Father. So that what he did, what he said, all of his works, everything was what God the Father wanted him to do. Not a separate one from him. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. How many believers will lose their salvation over the history of the church age, let's say? Not one. Of all that the Father gives him, he will lose nothing. Every elect soul will come to the Savior, and none of them will be lost. You cannot lose your salvation. Now, you can be a stinker. You can be a prodigal son. You can go off and live with the pigs because you're stupid. But you don't lose your salvation. None of them will be lost, he says. And he's going to raise it up on the last day. Every one of us will be resurrected. How do you know you're going to be resurrected? Because Jesus was resurrected? It's a good example, but is that the real reason why? Look what he said. This is the will of him who sent me, that I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. It is God the Father's will that you be resurrected. That's the basis of your assurance of knowing you're going to be resurrected, is it's God's will. Not because the Lord set an example for us, that's cool, that's good. But it's God's will. You cannot not be resurrected. Because if that was the case, then God's will would be thwarted. Can God not preserve your eternal destiny? Is there a force in the universe somewhere that can thwart God's will? What would that be? Have to be some angel somewhere, wouldn't it? Because mankind certainly couldn't do it. Is there an angel somewhere that's more powerful than God? Are those created beings more powerful than their creator? Of course not. God's will, when he declares it like this, a declarative will, cannot be thwarted. So the basis for your knowing that you're going to be resurrected is that it is the stated will of God. And he repeats it here in verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. It's essentially the same point as the first verse. God's will is that you will be resurrected. All those dead folks, they have no choice. They're going to be resurrected. Because it's God's will. And nobody will be left behind. Nobody will miss the boat. Nobody will lose a salvation. There may be some people around who claim to believe, never have. I mean, you may have some false claims there. I don't know about all that. But true believers will never lose their salvation. And you will be raised because it is God's will. So the multitude, they were wrong about Their motives were wrong. Their methodology was wrong. They thought they could earn their salvation. Their sequencing of events is wrong. We believe first, and then we see the miracles and so on. And their understanding of the Lord's role in providing spiritual sustenance for men was all wrong as well. So that crowd, pretty unimpressive, aren't they? Y'all getting chilly? Okay. You chilly, Martha? Let me turn that air conditioner down a little bit. I can feel it. It feels like it's a little cooler now, too. I don't think it was working earlier. Pretty stuffy in here before y'all came in. All right. So, those are his comments directed, kind of focus on the multitude, the group as a whole. And it's just kind of a sorry, discouraging picture of humanity to see how these people are so misfocused on their own self and not upon the truth that the Savior brought to them here. But that's the way it is. Now, the second group he's going to kind of focus on starts here in verse 41, and that's the Jewish leadership. And they no doubt are in with the rest of the multitude as well, but they always kind of form a separate little group. And remember now, he's up in Galilee, so that's a little more friendly turf than Judea. I mean, they hated him down in Jerusalem. They wanted to kill him down there. But up in Galilee, it's not quite so bad, but nevertheless, he has some enemies up there too. So anyway, the Jews start grumbling in verse 41. They got two main objections here. Let's look at them. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. His origin is heavenly, and they don't like that statement. And they were saying in verse 42, well, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I have come down out of heaven? So their first grumbling point is that, hey, this guy can't have come down from heaven. We know his mom and dad and family right here on earth. They think. They think they know his origins. So that bummed them out. They thought, hey, this guy's crazy. We know where he came from. So Jesus responds to them, verse 43, says, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. You see, the necessary prerequisite for somebody coming to faith in Christ is he has to be drawn there by the Heavenly Father. God elects and God draws us through His Holy Spirit to Christ. If you are not drawn, you won't know anything. You won't have any spiritual insight and understanding. And that's their problem. That's what he said to them. He said, the reason you guys are grumbling about me and my origin and so on is because you're not among the elect. You have not been drawn by God to me. And he repeats again in verse 44 the fact of the resurrection. I'll raise him up on the last day. So the reason some people will do not have any spiritual insight, the reason they don't care about spiritual things, you can't get them to come to church with you or to a Bible class or anything like that probably, because they have no interest in that, is because they're not drawn. Keep that in mind. You cannot force somebody to have a new birth. You can't force them to even consider the issues of eternal life. You can't draw them yourself. God has to do that. And these guys weren't among them. These Jewish leaders weren't among the elect. So Jesus is explaining to them, the reason you don't understand anything is because God has not drawn you. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from me, from the Father, comes to me. So all of the elect will come. They are not among them, so they are not coming. They're not going to be a part of the elect body of Christ to come to Him as their Savior. Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Only Jesus can reveal the Father to us. He's the only one that's ever seen Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. That's a repeat of a point he'd made earlier. Belief assures us of eternal life. Only belief assures us of eternal life. Nothing else. None of the works that they're talking about or anything like that. And notice that it's a present tense. If you believe, you have eternal life. It is yours. It is your possession. You're not waiting for it to start. You have already secured it. And he repeats this statement he made earlier. I am the bread of life. He is the source of spiritual sustenance for man. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This manna that you were talking about earlier, guys, as being so great and wonderful, and you wanted me to give you some kind of a sign comparable to that. How'd that work out for you? All those people that ate that are dead. But he, the bread of life, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. His provision of himself, the parallel provision for the inner man, results in men who do not die spiritually. You might die physically, but not spiritually. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for his life, for the life of the world, is my flesh. His life, his flesh, is the living bread that provides the spiritual life for men. So they're hearing him say things that are spiritual in nature, but they're thinking materially, and they're getting kind of grossed out. They think he's talking about people eating him, eating his flesh. That's the second big hang-up they got here. So they began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And see, they're missing the boat altogether. They don't understand the metaphor of eating and drinking being that of assimilating something into your being. You eat or drink food, it becomes part of your body. You are what you eat. If you go out to the state fair and stay long enough, you'll become a carny dog. You are what you eat. And in the case of our Savior, when we assimilate him, we are him. So that's what he's talking about, is assimilation of his being, and they don't understand it. So they're getting mad at him because they think he's talking about some form of cannibalism here. So he says to them in verse 53, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. If you do not appropriate his being, you will not experience eternal life. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." The fourth time he's promised that he would raise up everybody who comes to him in faith on the last day. My flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. The efficacy of his life is spiritual and provides eternal life for men. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." There is an association between the two. It's called abiding here. In essence, he is in us and we are in him. It's kind of like when you're in the air, there's air in this room, but we're all breathing. So we're in the air and the air is in us. We're breathing it into our bodies. So it's kind of like that. We're in him and he is in us. And the spiritual efficacy of his being is what he's talking about here. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of Father, so he who eats me also shall live because of me." The fellowship that existed between him and his Father will be experienced between him and his followers. It's just kind of been a chain from the Father to him to mankind. "This is a bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died, not like that manna. He who eats this bread shall live forever." That's kind of a summary of what he's been telling them there. He's the bread of life. They will appropriate him by faith. They will have eternal life. They will be assured or guaranteed of resurrection because it is the will of God that all who come to him be resurrected. "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." So he apparently not only taught things like this out in the field where he encountered these people, but he also taught it from the synagogues as well there in the city of Capernaum. So he takes this incident of the feeding of the 5,000 and he uses that to illustrate to the people that he is, for their spiritual needs, what that fish and bread was to their physical needs. They ate and were satisfied. If they will partake of him, they will also be spiritually satisfied. And it is an offer to men that has been ongoing for the last 2,000 years, ever since he was here in the first place. The last group that he talks about in this particular sermon now are disciples. Now, the word disciple can be used of several different categories of followers. It can be just the curiosity seekers, people who hear somebody and want to kind of go check them out and see what they're saying. It can be used of people that are sort of one step more committed than that. They are at least sort of followers. They may walk with the person, may be part of some organization or do this, that, or the other thing. And then there's the 12, which are kind of totally committed. They've given up their normal walks of life to come and follow him and to stay with him and to be his servants. And so it can be any one of those three. So when you see the word disciple, you kind of have to use the context to judge what category is being talked about here. So verse 60 says, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "Hey, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? I don't understand this stuff about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That's a little bit gross for me. So I don't know about that." But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? If the Son of Man leaves you and goes back to heaven, what will that do to your commitment to follow him if you can't even follow this difficult statement? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and are life." They're spiritual in nature. Guys, think of that, not physical. "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him." So he knew there were some hangers-on, some guys that were just kind of hoping maybe the Messianic kingdom is going to come about and maybe I'll get a good job in it if I hang around with this guy and kind of befriend him. He knew there were some guys like that. He even knew Judas was going to betray him. "So for this reason, I've said to you, to explain your lack of commitment, I've explained to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. If you are not part of the elect, you are not going to remain my disciples," is what he's saying. "I know there's a bunch of you with this superficial commitment, and you're not going to remain because you're not one of the elect. And a result of this, many of the disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." Now, these are not the 12. These are other guys, other semi-committed people who were hanging around with him, sort of thinking maybe there's something to this movement. But, man, I'm hearing stuff now that I just don't want to be part of. I don't understand this eating his flesh and drinking his blood stuff. I'm out of here. I'm back home. Forget him. And so they leave. But the 12 are still there. "And Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you?" What he's asking them here is, how do they understand what he's just said? Are they committed as disciples totally? They're going to follow him, serve him wherever he goes, whatever he does? Or are they going to be like these other guys that have split? And Peter gives a great answer, verse 68. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Now, Peter at times is kind of a spiritual knucklehead, isn't he? But not here. He has good insight here. He said, "Lord, who would we go to if we left you? You're the answer to our prayers. You are who you say you are, and we believe that. There's no one to go to. You're the guy. We believe that you have and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And that's a great answer, isn't it? That is a committed answer and shows that Peter and the other guys have gotten an insight, at least a beginning of a solid belief here, and they're staying with him. They probably don't understand all he's talking about either, but they understand more than the people that have left. And Jesus answered them and said, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? Yeah, the reason you're staying is because I chose you." And they, in turn, have honored that choice and are staying with him. Yet one of you is a devil. He knows that one of the 12, Judas, is going to betray him. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him, and he knew that. So the result of this conversation is that the feeding of the 5,000 is used as a metaphor to the Lord, describing himself as the spiritual bread of life. He's that which God has sent into this world to provide for the spiritual needs of mankind. So he speaks of himself as bread, but it is from a spiritual perspective, of course, that he is describing himself. Some people will believe that because they have called him. God has called them. Some people won't because God has not called them. So when the sower goes forth and sows seed on four different kinds of soil and only one kind produces believers, it's because the other three have not been prepared to receive that truth, Matthew 13. So the election of God are the ones that come to the bread of life and partake of it. They assimilate him into their lives, and he will raise them up on the last day. Not one of them will be lost. Okay, you see the parallel between the miracle and the discourse. The miracle illustrates in a physical world where men can understand from a very common everyday thing, spiritual truths that he discusses in the discourse and explains why some understand it and some don't. Questions or comments about any of this? We'll knock off at this place this morning, and we've got another discourse coming next, but we'll get to it next week. Any questions or comments about this one? The miracle and the discourse kind of go together. One illustrates the truth. The other one explains the truth. The discourse explains the truth spiritually. So that's John's approach, is to illustrate it from a very common everyday event that people can identify with, and then to explain it in words that Jesus gave in the discourses. Everybody cool with that?
I think the election is one of the hardest things.
Election is very difficult, isn't it? That's why you have to keep the two parallel schools of thought together. If you separate one from the other and you get off on a tangent on one, it'll mess you all up.
44, though, explains it pretty good.
44 is always what, Joyce?
644.
No, yeah.
No man can come to me except the Father who sent me.
Yeah. Yeah.
You must be drawn.
That's exactly right.
But then some people will, so most people will say that's so unfair.
Yes, there's a lot of arguments that are presented against that concept, and most of them are, as you just described, irrelevant. Who's to say what fair is? God is sovereign. God is in his heaven, and he does as he pleases. He doesn't care what you think is fair. Your concept of fairness has nothing whatsoever to do with the sovereignty of God. He can do whatever he wants. Who are you, old man, to question the potter on his ability to use the clay however he wants to? You don't have the right to question God. You think you do. That's why you're offended by the concept, is you think God should function according to your concept of right and wrong and fair play and all that stuff, but that ain't the way it is.
And in a believer's life, it's a blessing, you know.
Yeah.
You have that. You know, the Lord is gracious and willing. It's that truth.
Plus, the Lord said, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. So if you want to come, come.
Yeah.
Don't get hung up on what, let God be God, you be somebody else, okay? You be you. He can do what he wants to do. If you want to come to the Savior, come on, he said, and I will not cast anybody out. So it is a challenging concept to be sure, though. Okay, any other questions or comments? We'll let you roll and see you next Sunday. We got more discourses to look at. We'll get into them as we go along. You guys have a good week,
thank you.
And we'll see you then.
See you.